Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made him known to me, the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, it's Easter Sunday, and every single one of us, I can say this with confidence, every single one of us rolled out of bed this morning and came to church. And chances are you came to church and you had some sort of expectation that you were going to hear a sermon today. Well, you are going to hear a sermon, but what you didn't realize is that you are about to hear a sermon that would change the world. Now, there have been many historical speeches that most definitely have affected our world, right? Speeches like Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address or Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, even Winston Churchill's famous speech that he delivered to the House of Commons in 1940 when he said, we shall fight on the beaches. He's exhorting the British to take on the Germans and never surrender. These are all, without a doubt, powerful, powerful historical speeches. Much like a stone skipped across a pond sends ripples across the surface of the water, there's just no doubting that these speeches landed on and rippled through our world. And yet none of these can compare to what is in front of us this morning. First off, a sermon is not a speech. A sermon is expositing and exposing the Word of God, which puts it in a category of its own. And as we turn our attention to the book of Acts chapter 2, we are putting our eyes on the first Christian sermon. And this is a sermon that God is going to use to build his church. And that church is going to go out into the world and share the good news of Jesus, and the world is going to be changed. And so this morning, you're hearing a sermon preached on a sermon. And so it's sort of an inception thing sort of happening this morning in church. And as we get into it here, let me give you a bit of background. If you peek back in your Bibles to the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Pentecost, as we know, is a Jewish feast that took place 50 days after the Passover. And this was a time when Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world are flooding into Jerusalem in order to thank and remember and to celebrate the Lord. And at this particular Pentecost, it's happening 50 days or so right after the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes. And Christ's followers, many of whom are Galileans, begin speaking to this crowd who are gathered in Jerusalem from all these different places. And the crowd from all these different places, they're hearing the disciples speak the mighty works of God in their own native languages. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so some witness this movement of the Holy Spirit, and they just stand in awe of God. They can't believe what they're saying, seeing. They're just awestruck. Others are going to see this work of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to begin mocking. And they start to wonder, what is going on with them? These people must be drunk. And so there's a lot going on at Pentecost that day. And in that context, just then, Peter, filled up with the Holy Spirit in his own right, delivers this sermon to this crowd of Jewish listeners. And so from verse 14 to verse 36, Peter, in the sermon that's going to change the world, unfolds the good news of Jesus Christ. He quotes Joel 2, he quotes Psalm 16, he quotes Psalm 110. He's unveiling to this crowd that this work they've experienced, God pouring out his Spirit like this, like he always said he would after the Messiah came, is fulfillment of Scripture. And oh, by the way, this Jesus is that Messiah. It's making all of these things incredibly clear. And that is the whole point of this sermon that changes the world. The big idea is stated clear as day. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. The point of this sermon that changed the world was to help people see and know and trust that Jesus is the Lord in Christ, that he is the King, that Jesus alone is God, that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah. And so in this sermon that will change the world, Peter is going to take his listeners by the hand and lead them to that unbelievable understanding that they, in response, might, as he preached in verse 21, call upon the name of Jesus and live. And so this sermon is going to get preached, and the crowd is going to have to respond. And as we pick up our study in verses 22 and following, we're jumping in halfway through this sermon that changes the world, and the question in front of us today is, what are we going to do with it? The sermon's going to get preached. How are we going to respond? What are we going to do with this sermon that God uses to change the world? Well, let me suggest, as we get going here, to begin by hearing that Jesus Christ was crucified. Hear this. Jesus Christ was crucified. Turn your attention to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. And so Peter is preaching to this group of Jewish listeners, and his main charge in these verses is for them to hear. Right? He wants them to really, really hear what he is about to say. And likewise, that is a command for us today. We can easily sit in church and mentally drift off. We can easily sit in church and just sort of end up taking a snooze. I know this. I've done it a number of times. I'm guilty of all of these things, but the opening charge, even now, is to lock in, to focus in, to tune our ears to what God is saying. And if this sermon that changed the world has this one goal of leading listeners to proclaim that Jesus alone is the Lord and the Christ, Peter in the sermon is going to begin by unfolding the life of Jesus. The sermon begins like this: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Jesus walked this earth in flesh, but he was more than just a regular guy. He was more than just a wise teacher. He was more than just a religious zealot. No, in Jesus' life, God has done something truly remarkable. God the Father has sent his only son, Jesus, who is fully God, to become fully man. And this Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, walks among us in flesh. He had a hometown. It was Nazareth. Peter's listeners, they knew him. They saw him. They put their hands on him. They touched him. They heard him speak. He was a real, living, breathing man, and yet he was attested to by God. That means that God endorsed Jesus, confirming, exhibiting, demonstrating his lordship, proving that he is, in fact, our Savior. Now, how does God do this? Well, the text is going to tell us, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, Jesus' identity as fully God and fully man, as this divine Savior Lord, was proven when God in the person of Jesus performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And Peter knows, his listeners cannot dispute this, right? They saw him raise the dead. They witnessed him healing the blind and giving the lame their legs. They knew that he cast out demons, that he miraculously fed crowds, and that he did much, much more. And so Peter delivers this truth about Jesus' life, and some listening that day, without a doubt, would have had some reservations. They would have had some questions, some concerns. Maybe they were really confused. Certainly, in their minds and their hearts, for at least some of these folks, they're thinking, yeah, we witnessed Jesus do all this stuff that only God can do. And I hear what you're saying, that God accomplished all of these miraculous signs and wonders to authenticate and demonstrate that Jesus alone really is the divine Savior. But ultimately, Jesus just died a cursed sinner's death on a cross. And so how can he be the Lord in Christ? It's just confusing. And so Peter, as he continues on through the sermon to change the world, is going to answer that concern by also breaking down Jesus' death. Look at verse 23 with me. The text says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so undeniably, one massive major event took place. This miracle-working Savior, God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified and killed. And a paradoxical truth explains that. On the one hand, it was always God's plan for Jesus to come and die. Right? God was not surprised when Jesus was nailed to a cross. Jesus did not make it to the fourth quarter, fumble the ball on the final play, and lose the game at the last moment. In all God's perfect, omniscient, omnipotent, all-sovereign will, the triune God ordained for the second person, the Son Jesus, to die. God ordained these things to happen, and yet on the other hand, Peter looks at this crowd and he says, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Out of their own volition, sinners crucified Jesus, and they are responsible for their sin in killing him. And so there's this tension in verse 23. This was God's sovereign plan, and yet at the same time, these sinners are still responsible for their actions. Both of those things are true. Both of those things live together. God is that great. God is so big in sovereignty that he can execute his awesome plan in a way that retains our responsibility for our sinful actions. And that's a hard, paradoxical idea to twist our minds around. You're trying to tell me that Jesus' death was carried out by sinful people who are responsible for killing him, and yet at the same time, it was the pinnacle of God's ordained redemptive plan in the world, and God simply says, "Yes, exactly right, you got it. That's how it works." This tension also reveals that while God doesn't author sin, he will accomplish his good purposes even through the most heinous evil in our world that we are ultimately responsible for. We live in a world where hard stuff happens. Can I get an amen? We live in a world where sinful stuff runs rampant. We live in a world where we are touched by the curse of sin and death all the time. And yet God's plan is not deterred for a moment. I remember late December 2007, I was huddled around a telephone with my family at my sister's house in her living room. My Uncle Jim, who lived in Texas, had been ravaged by throat and mouth cancer. And his body was just wasting away. He couldn't speak anymore. It had gotten really, really bad. He had spent his career as a tax attorney for Shell Oil. He was a very smart man. He was also a very proud man. And he never thought he needed the Lord. Over the years, my mom, my family, we shared the gospel with him over and over, and he repeatedly rejected, just didn't want anything to do with it, even going as far as making fun of us for trusting in the Lord. Well, here he was suffering from cancer. My family was huddled around that phone, and on that call, I said, "Uncle Jim, I know that you can't respond to me, but I've got to share with you one more time the truth of Jesus Christ." And I went on to share the gospel of Jesus with him one last time. How our God is a holy God, and in his holiness he cannot stand the presence of sin. And yet we are sinners, and our sin separates us from him. And our sin warrants his wrath, because he's just, and he's got to punish it. And there's nothing whatsoever that we can do to reconcile ourselves to this holy God. And yet in his love and his mercy and his grace, he sends his only son to live the perfect life we never could have lived. And that Jesus goes to the cross and he pays the penalty that we couldn't pay. And he endures the wrath stored up for us that we deserve. He died, he was buried, he rose from the grave in victory, and the Father received his sacrifice on our behalf. So that when we turn to him in faith and in repentance, we say, "Jesus, you've done for me what I can't do for myself. And I repent of my sin and my hope, my faith, my trust. It's only in you, Lord, for salvation." God is faithful to forgive. He's faithful to wash us clean. He's faithful to reconcile us and save us forever. I shared that news with him on the phone. Shared the good news with him. And when I was done talking, I said, "Uncle Jim, I know that your whole life you have rejected this news. I know that your whole life you wanted nothing to do with Jesus. But I got to ask, if you understand what I just told you, that Jesus is God's Son, who died, who rose, who lives, and who invites you to himself, that if you'd only trust him, he's going to save you, he's going to forgive you. If you believe these things in your heart, and you're willing to repent of your sin and trust Jesus, would you just let us know what the Lord's doing in you and just shake your head, just shake your head?" A second later, his girlfriend got on the phone and said, "Ryan, I have no idea what you just said to your uncle, but he's been shaking his head and smiling like crazy." Now, not long after that phone call, my uncle would die. Now, I don't know what the condition of his heart was, right? That's a him and God thing. And certainly shaking your head does not equal saving faith. But by God's grace, it seemed as though there was a prideful hard-heartedness that had been there his whole life that had been softened by the Lord. And as far as I know, he professed faith in Jesus and was saved. Now let me ask you, what if God didn't just allow but ordained for my Uncle Jim to suffer cancer, which is in the scope of eternity is nothing more than momentary suffering, in order to draw his soul to the Savior and deliver him unto eternal peace? As awful as that momentary suffering was, wouldn't that be God's grace on my uncle? Wouldn't it be God's grace that brought about temporary suffering to accomplish what was necessary to bring him to the God of his salvation? Our God is so great. He's going to accomplish his good purposes even through the most heinous evil in our world for which we are responsible in the sin in our lives. And in our text, we have the mountaintop example of this. Sinners crucifying God's Son. And yet God uses it in his awesome plan in an almighty way. And so what is God's purpose for Jesus' crucifixion? Well, as John the Baptist shares in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. You see, because we are sinners, and we do stand guilty before this holy God, and we will be held responsible for our offense against him. And in his holy justice, God must deliver a penalty. And he has been rightfully storing up wrath against us that we deserve because we have sinned against him. And yet in his grace and in his love, it was God's plan to send perfect, sinless, righteous Jesus to die in our place. And he pays the penalty with his blood. And he endures the wrath that we deserve. And so the sermon that changes the world would have us hear these things today. Not to take a snooze, not to mentally drift off, to tune our ears to these words and to really hear them. So I plead with you, open your ears. Fix your attention to what God has just said. This is not the time to drift off. This is not the time to sleep. Here, Almighty God will hold you and I responsible for our sin. And yet, because he loves us, it was his plan to die in our place and suffer the penalty that we deserve, that by grace we might find salvation in Jesus. Hear these things. Hear them. And so the sermon that changes the world would have us hear this truth about Jesus. But it would go on and have us also know that Jesus was also raised and exalted. Know these things. Jesus was raised and exalted. If Jesus was crucified, if Jesus remained dead, man, are we in trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 19, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teases this out. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of most a people to be pitied. Now, the logic of these verses is not hard to figure out. If Jesus didn't raise from the grave, then his death did not pay for our sin. And if we don't have a perfect sacrifice, Jesus paying for our sin, we have no hope of spending eternity with God in heaven. And if our hope is bound to this life, we of all people are to be pitied because we have no hope. If our hope's in this life, that's no hope. We are hopeless and we are lost. And yet, thankfully, the next verse is going to go on to boldly proclaim, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is what Peter is preaching in the sermon that would change the world. Verse 24. He lets us know the grave did not conquer Jesus. Jesus conquered the grave. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, after dying, raising to life, death holds no power over Jesus. And if anything is going to prove that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ, man, oh man, it is the resurrection. And Peter, in this sermon to change the world, is going to pull out all the stops to make sure that we understand that he rose from the grave. He's going to quote Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. This is a psalm that was originally recorded by King David, in which David turns to God and he says that he's rejoicing that God would not abandon his own soul to death. And yet Peter is then going to comment on that quotation. He's quick to say, well, guess what? David is dead. He is dead, and that psalm is really about a greater David, a true David. It's really about a greater king. That psalm is really about Jesus. Look at verses 29 to 32 with me. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, hear this, this Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses. Peter saying, it's all true. You may be wondering, you may be doubting, but as prophesied in Scripture, as recorded by eyewitnesses, Jesus is risen. He lives. He conquered the grave. But not only does Jesus live, he's exalted and enthroned. Put your eyes on verses 33 to 35. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. All that Holy Spirit activity of Acts 2. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so the living Christ, Jesus, having overcome death, has been exalted. He's been lifted up. He's been raised up. The question is where? Well, the text tells us to the right hand of God the Father. Now, the right hand is the place of authority. To sit at the right hand means that you share in the glory and the ruling and the reigning power. In other words, Jesus the Son is God. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior after all. And Peter is going to take that truth and further cement it to our minds with another scripture quote. In verse 34, he's quoting Psalm 110, which again, King David writes. And it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now that's a little tricky, right? And there are actually three figures that appear in that verse. There's David, who wrote the psalm, or wrote that psalm. There's the Lord, the first reference to Lord there. That's a reference to God the Father. And then there's my Lord, David's Lord. That's a reference to Jesus. And so David is saying, God the Father said to David's Lord Jesus, the Father said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The point is, in the sermon to change the world, Peter is layering proof upon proof upon proof that Jesus lives and he reigns. And for further proof of that, Jesus living and reigning as King, Jesus as the living Lord in Christ is going to give his people the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Peter's listeners just experienced. And even now, the living Christ gives his Spirit to indwell those who turn to him in faith. And every time the Spirit of God in us who believe convicts our hearts of sin, or comforts our hearts, or directs our steps, or sanctifies us unto holiness, God is evidencing and impressing on us the reality that Jesus has risen and that he is Lord. And so if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then his death did not pay for our sin, and if our sin has not been paid for by Jesus, then we have no hope of spending eternity with God. And if our hope is bound to this life, we are to be pitied because we are hopeless and lost. But we may know that Jesus rose from the grave, that he is exalted as the living King this moment into forever. And so the reverse logic applies. Since Jesus did raise from the grave, God did accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, which means if we repent of our sin and we trust Jesus in faith for forgiveness, our hope is not bound to this life. And if you're truly a Christian, your hope is now bound to a risen Lord who reigns, and you are not to be pitied. You may rejoice. And this is the joy of Easter. This is the joy of Easter, because Jesus lives, the perfect Savior that we needed, not only died the death that we deserve, not only endured the wrath that was meant for us, he conquered it for us. And because Jesus lives and reigns, there is a way for sinners like us to know freedom and forgiveness from sin and to have hope beyond this life. And the sermon that would change the world would have us to know these things. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, here it is, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And so the charge this morning is to know this, to know it in our minds, to know it in our hearts, that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. He is the one who died and rose. He is the one who lives and reigns. And so let me ask, can you honestly say this morning that you see and you know that Jesus is the Lord in Christ? Can you honestly say that? And maybe even now, after a lifetime of wrestling with God and questioning and doubting, God, by his grace, is opening your ears to hear. And he's opening your heart to know. And you're wondering, okay, but where do I go from here? What now? Well, the final encouragement we're going to emphasize from this sermon that would change the world is to trust Jesus in repentant faith for your salvation. Trust Jesus in repentant faith for your salvation. Take in verse 37. It's going to lay out the effect of Peter's sermon. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." That phrase literally means they were stabbed in the heart. It's a violent phrase. They were emotionally and spiritually wounded in a painful way, but in a really, really good way. They were completely stunned. These people just learned that they were, in part at least, responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. And oh my goodness, as it turns out, Jesus was the Lord and Christ after all. What did we do? And it says that their consciences were pierced, cut, convicted. And maybe this sermon that changed the world is piercing your conscience today, cutting you and convicting you with the truth of the gospel. Maybe like Peter's listeners, you can look internally and say, you know what, I've just been misunderstanding who this Jesus is all along. Been misunderstanding what he actually did and what it actually accomplished. And now I'm seeing and knowing that I too am responsible because I am a sinner and my sin held him on the cross that day. And yet I haven't recognized his lordship and I don't respect him and I don't love him and I don't appreciate him and I don't pursue him and I don't care what he has said and I don't pray to him and I don't worship him and I don't give Jesus the time of day. At best, I relegate him to the margins of my life. I largely ignore him. At best, he is a second-class citizen in my heart. Maybe you can hold up a mirror this morning and say that's me. And you know what? As painful as it is to admit, by God's grace, this sermon that changed the world has cut my heart today with the gospel. Where do I go from here? Well, if that's what you're asking, that's exactly the question that Peter's listeners asked. Verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter's response after wounding them with the good news of Jesus Christ is simple. Repent. Repentance is necessary. We're all sinners. We've all offended God. We all have to own up to our own sin. And that's repentance. And in one turning motion, we're doing these two things. We're turning from our sin and we're turning to Jesus. Biblical repentance is not, okay, Lord, I admit it, I'm a sinner. Now I'm just going to continue to do my thing and ignore you and go the way I've always gone. And biblical repentance is not, okay, I admit I'm a sinner, and now I'm going to try to do everything I can in my own strength to be good enough to earn favor with you. Because we can't be religious enough. We can't come to church enough times. We can't be moral enough to earn God's favor. We've got to trust that what Jesus accomplished on the cross and with the empty tomb for us is sufficient to save us. That's repentance with a wounded heart, turning to God, saying, God, forgive me. My sin is egregious, and because I can't be good enough, I'm turning from it, and I'm turning to you in faith, Lord Jesus. And then we go this way, living in the freedom of forgiveness and obedience. And so biblical repentance is a radical thing. It's a complete reorientation of our lives and our priorities and our perspectives and our actions with everything now centering around Jesus. I was going this way and now I am going this way. That's repentance. And this sermon that changes the world calls each of us to repent. And then Peter goes on to charge. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the wording there makes it almost sound as if being baptized brings about forgiveness and salvation. And you got to understand that is not true. For being baptized, dunked in water, does not save you. Right? We know this. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. Not baptism, but faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one can boast. And so the simple act of being immersed in water doesn't save your soul. God saves your soul when he draws you to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, trusting in everything Jesus did. And that is a work of God's grace. Baptism, on the other hand, is a response of obedience to the work of faith that God has already churned up in you. Baptism is a public profession of an inward faith. And so God has given me saving faith in baptism. If that is true, if I'm being baptized, it's because he saved me. And I've trusted that Jesus died, he rose, he lives, he reigns, and that he alone is sufficient to save me, and then I'm baptized. And when we turn to Jesus in repentant faith, God, what does he do? He's faithful to forgive our sins and save us, to declare us righteous, because Jesus has paid our debt to God, and he's covered us with his obedience. And he's indwelled us with his Holy Spirit, and he saves us forever. And now we have hope beyond this life. And we must point out that God is faithful to forgive and to save anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus in faith. Check out verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter where you're from or what your life has been like. It doesn't matter if walking in the doors this morning, you just felt like you were going to burn the place to the ground because you are here and your life has been so full of sin and brokenness. It does not matter. God can save anyone. And so that is the grand finale, the big conclusion of this sermon that would change the world. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as Lord for your salvation. Trust Jesus and be saved. Hear that. Believe that. Know that. Trust in it. Trust Jesus and be saved. Peter just continues to teach it. Verse 40, he's just going back around. The whole scene ends with Peter continuing to bear witness to Jesus. He's exhorting this crowd to turn to Jesus, turn to Jesus, turn to Jesus, not the world. Sharing gospel truth boldly, he's saying, trust Jesus and be saved. Trust Jesus and be saved. And as we close, the sermon that changed the world ends with this display of the Holy Spirit moving hearts to do exactly that. Take this in, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter's sermon changed the world. He preached Jesus as Lord and Christ, and God used that sermon to birth the church. The church went from 120 people to 3,120 people that day because of this massive work of God, and the church, despite her imperfections, despite her failures, would go out into the world preaching Christ just like Peter, and God would use her witness to save souls, to build a kingdom, to witness to Christ, to make disciples, and we who believe are part of that world-shaking work this morning. This was a sermon that changed the world. But in changing the world, God also used Peter's sermon to save souls. It was God's will to call 3,000 real people to himself in faith. The Holy Spirit swept over those souls. He cut their hearts with conviction. He brought about repentance and faith and forgiveness and salvation that day. And the question for each of us, what about my soul? What about me? What if it has been God's awesome plan all along that your life would take the exact trajectory that your life has taken, that by his grace you would be in this room this morning hearing this good news preached about this living Savior so that your soul would be cut with conviction only to be healed by the everlasting peace of Jesus' blood? Our God is so big that he has a plan for you being in the room today. What is going on in your soul? And what will you do with this sermon that changed the world? What if, Christians, it has been God's plan for you to once again hear the gospel of Jesus Christ to strengthen you in grace that you might press on and persevere the hard road of the Christian life? God has a purpose for you hearing this sermon today. And as we gather together on Easter morning, 2019, this same God is with us. And this same Spirit is moving. And the same truth about Jesus is preached. And the question is, what will I do with this sermon that changed the world? Will I repent of my sin and trust Jesus in faith for forgiveness and salvation? Christians in the room, will you hear the good news again and rejoice and press on in life because your Savior lives and reigns? What will you do with the sermon that changed the world? May our answer be, I will trust Jesus. I will trust Jesus. I will trust Jesus.